So today, we titled the message with a large sum, and hopefully you guys catch why. But our question today is, do you resent others that appear to have a lesser cost than you? And you would think like, man, that's kind of a loaded question, and it's supposed to be, because we all know in times in our life, it's been difficult at times, right? And then there's been times where it's just been smooth sailing. It's like, man, I can't lose even if I tried, right? I just keep, like, everything's just been so much easier. I get front row parking and like my name got called and I got a raise. I got all this stuff, right? And we get in this winning streak and we're like, man, there's nothing can really go wrong in my life. And so we've both experienced on both sides of it. Today's passage, we see the root of the mob's problem and why they wouldn't be silent. For some, it's more important of how you get to your destination than actually getting there. So today, Acts 22:22-29, let's pray. Lord, it is it's communion with you today that we seek. It's to hear your voice. Lord, today we ask that you would give us ears to hear it, that before we leave here today, that we would be forever changed, that you would cultivate a new row in our hearts, that we would see and hear and maybe even have to self-evaluate some of our own tendencies. Lord, we ask today that you would overwhelm us with your Spirit, that we would be forever changed for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 22. And they listened to him until this word. What was this word? It was the verse 21 before it when he says, when Jesus had told them, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And so it says they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and he said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me you are a Roman. And he said, yes. Then the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So, interesting kind of turn of events. Paul, we'll rewind just a little bit the last couple weeks. He's come back from his mission trip. He comes with this great offering for the church in Jerusalem to show them all the things that God had been doing in the Gentile world. And so as he's coming, the elders then tell him, hey, look, there's been all kinds of rumors that you're anti-Jew. And he's like, what are you talking about? I've been going to the synagogues preaching Jesus and they don't want to listen. So I tell the Gentiles and everybody's coming to Jesus. Look, I got proof of it. I brought receipts. And so then James and the elders go, well, we got a problem because there's guys that are out here that are just causing fires everywhere. And so he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go through a purification process. I got four men that are doing a Nazirite vow. We're going to have you pay their way as well. Very expensive thing. There would have been 12 animals that would have had to have been killed. It would have been a whole process. It would have been a week-long thing. It was pretty involved. So he does this thing. He's in the temple. They've already gone through the ceremony of cleansing. He's in the temple inside, just past the court of the women. And he's probably sitting there watching the sacrifices happening with the high priest and everything like this. And some guys that are outside said that, hey, look, we saw you with a guy named Trophimus from Ephesus. And in this moment, they say, you passed with a Gentile from the Soreg, the mid wall, you passed with him over and you've defiled our place of worship. So Paul's like, what are you talking about? Mob mentality. They grab him, just ragdolling him all over the place, almost kill him. the commander, Claudius Lysias, is up inside the Antonia Tower. He sends all of his garrison down, hundreds of guys, to kind of part the crowd, grab Paul. They're dragging him back to the barracks because they're just trying to figure out what happened. They're trying to keep the peace. And as Paul's going up, the request to even speak is unheard of. He's a prisoner. Why would he even remotely give him that platform? Well, we'd have to say that it's because of God. And the fact that there was a huge crowd of people and everybody was silent, why would they be so silent for a guy like this that they were just trying to kill? Well, we'd have to say it's because of God. So he's standing there on this thing. He says, and Jesus told me to depart because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And at that moment, the clothes come off, right? So, verse 22, and they listened until this word, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Paul had captivated both audiences. First, he talked to the Romans in Greek, and they're like, dude, are you Greek? He thought he was an Egyptian, right? He thought that he was an assassin that had come in. This is Claudius's mindset. He's going like, no, this guy's not good. And then he says, let me talk to the people. So then he goes talk to the people. Now he's speaking Aramaic, and now everybody's listening. So during Paul's defense, the crowd listened with a certain degree of respect because Paul's pedigree was easy to listen to. Coming from a Pharisaic background and speaking of Israel's messianic hope being Jesus who spoke to him from heaven. It seemed the crowd was more tolerable as long as Paul had the correct practice than the correct doctrine, correct belief. These are two different words you guys are going to learn today. One of them's orthopraxy. The other one is orthodoxy. Anybody ever heard of orthodoxy? Okay, ortho in the Greek means straight or correct. It's what we get orthodontist from. Straight, ortho, straight teeth, right? Dental. So now we're knowing orthopraxy is the correct practice. So the Jews were all about the correct practice, right? They knew that he had practiced being a Jew, and they were okay with listening to all this until he said to go to the Gentiles. You don't get to take our messianic hope. You don't get to take our Jesus to these pagans, these unclean pagans that just defiled our temple. It doesn't work like that. So these two views tend to rest at the opposite end of the scale, right? Orthopraxy is a heavy emphasis on deeds and works and the correct performance. Orthodoxy emphasizes correct doctrine, which leads to correct behavior. This is your camp. This is our camp. We believe in orthodoxy, which is we understand the correct doctrine, and that brings the correct behavior. Behaviors afterwards. Behavior is a fruit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control, all those things. These are all fruits of it, right? You're not saved because you're kind. There's kind atheists. You're not saved because you have self-control. You have self-control because you're saved. We use this analogy a lot of time in marriages. I don't cheat on my wife because I have some sort of self-control because I made a covenant and promise with her that I'm going to love her and protect her the rest of our lives until my last breath. So it's the same thing with a relationship with the Lord. Your practice and behavior comes as a product of your covenant with him because you understand it, right? So Paul spends a considerable amount of time in the book of Romans. And if you guys want to read this, I would highly recommend it. We call it the full gospel is the whole book of Romans. The first 11 chapters, he puts in place doctrine. Everything in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is doctrine. It's the correct way of believing, right? In Romans 12, it transitions to the correct practice. And here's what it says in Romans 12, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your acceptable thing to do. So after he gets all the doctrine straight, like don't worship creation, don't live in your sexual immorality, don't do all these things, love your enemy, don't continue to keep on sinning. He says all these things in the first 11 chapters, and then in chapter 12, all of a sudden is the people that have gone through the first 11 chapters now is the church. You read chapter 12 today or this week, and you go, this is the way the church is supposed to act towards one another. And ask yourself, Are we doing that here at Unbound? Are we doing that? So the mob stopped listening to Paul as soon as he said Gentile. Why? Jews had maintained a very strict identity, being set apart and forced by the law of Moses through circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, basically all their practice, right? It was scandalous for Paul to suggest that the Messiah would bypass his holy people and offer equal status to unclean Gentiles without them becoming Jews first. It made centuries of sacrifice and separation irrelevant. They were fully convinced for hundreds, if not the last several thousand years, from the tabernacle, from the time in the wilderness, all the way up to this current point in the first century, that they're like, hey, look, we're God's chosen people. Just ask us. We're living it out. For Judaism, it was apostasy for Paul to make such an assertion. Gentile was almost a curse word to the Jews. It was not just thought or taught, right? So in the early, I did a bunch of research on this. We could go an hour just on this, but I'll spare you. I'll give you the two sentence cliff notes. It was literally taught by the Jews that Gentiles were made for one reason, that they would kindle the fires of hell even hotter. And in the fourth century, they put it in writing. Rabbis were teaching this. So if it gives you any sort of idea how they felt about pagans that were not following after Jesus, this is how they felt. This is the reason why, hey, clothes are coming off. Jews throughout history did not have a problem with Gentiles becoming Jews. In fact, they proselytized the Gentiles. You want to be a Jew like us? No problem. I got a sharp knife in my back pocket. We got the right kind of food for you to do. We got a mikvah over here that we can do a ceremonial purification with you. We can go through. In fact, we'll find out when you were born. We'll go back through your bar mitzvah. We'll do the whole thing. We'll do all of it in order for you to become a Jew. And then, and maybe just then, God will accept you. That's how it was. So they were incredibly offended at the thought of a Gentile becoming a Christian, just as Jews became Christian, because it implied that Jews and Gentiles were equal. They want Gentiles to come to God on their same terms. On the same terms. So their outrage and disapproval of the inclusivity of Jesus is heard in their demand for Paul to die. Now I'll explain something very, very interesting about Christianity that most people miss, right? There is a inclusivity to Christianity for all to come to Jesus, right? But there's an exclusivity to him. You're only getting through Jesus. That is it. Not all roads lead to heaven. So if you've been in this thought process for a while, like, well, this kind of church thing, they're dressed nice, they got bicycles and name badges. They say Jesus. They say that Jesus died for their sins, right? There's no difference. But unfortunately, when you dig a little bit deeper, they don't have the same Jesus that we have. And then when you look at the guy that's out there at the airport and he's got that little stand and he's handing out his little magazine, hey, can we pray for you? And you think, like, well, man, that guy's great. He's like sold out on his faith and he's doing that same thing. Man, he's got to be a Christian, right? Unfortunately, they believe a created Jesus, not one that has been eternal from the beginning. They have a different Jesus. If your Jesus is less than God, you have the wrong Jesus. If your Jesus was not the eternal sacrifice, the eternal Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and he only take away part of your sin, and then you have to go to a place when you die to work off the rest of the sin, you have the wrong Jesus. And you may say, well, hey, Garrett, I was raised Catholic. One of my best friends was raised Catholic. He's come to the same conclusion that I've been able to come to in this whole thing. That Jesus paid it all. We can't ever forget that, right? We can't ever forget, like, well, he did that up to a certain point, but I keep sinning, so I'm just gonna, I still struggle with this whole thing. But he paid for the sins once for all for those who are being sanctified. you being sanctified is being used for your intended purpose. As you walk closer and closer with Jesus, here's what happens is you start to look more like him. Whoever you're walking closest to is the one that you're going to look like. And I'll tell you, if you're not walking close to Jesus, there's a good chance you're not looking like him. So the Jews believe this heavy. So when they heard about Jesus, they heard about what happened at Pentecost just years before, and they hear this whole thing about people speaking in tongues and dialects that they didn't even know, they weren't educated in. They're like, hey man, this could be the Messiah. We believe in him too. And so we're going to tell Gentiles as well, but we're going to tell them you got to go the whole long way around. Like, you don't get that short little path that's cut in the grass right there that walks right up to the front of the line. You don't get to do that. You had to walk the same long road. So here's what happens is in verse 23 and 24, it says, then as they cried out and tore off their clothes, they threw dust in the air, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. The claim was Paul had brought a Gentile past the mid wall and contaminated their place of worship. Then Paul claims God ordered him to go to the Gentiles, essentially saying God was okay with contamination and this was blasphemy to them, right? So they tore off their clothes. This isn't the tear of mourning. This isn't this little, my son is dead. This isn't, I just lost a family member, I'm going to mourn and wail for the next week. That's not what this is. This is the YouTube videos that you've watched many times where the guy walks out of the restaurant and he pulls off his shirt and he throws it on the ground. He's like, okay, dude, let's go. And he's got the horrible fighting stance and you know he's going to get knocked out. That's what this is. This is the gloves are off, right? So just like when Stephen was killed in Acts 7, the mob threw off their clothes. You remember who was holding the clothes? Paul was. Paul was sitting there holding the clothes and he's like, hey, look, you can throw that harder. I know you can. Pick up that's a good throwing rock right there. Throw that one right at him. Paul was the one that was condoning this. He was holding their jackets and cloaks so that way they can really put some heat on those stones, right? So the Roman guard likely didn't understand the language, but they understood when a mob took off their tunics and threw dust in the air that they didn't approve of Paul, right? Could you imagine being a Greek Roman commander? You're standing there on the stair, this really dynamic guy sharing this thing. You could hear a pin drop, and all of a sudden, at that moment, just like in this room, super quiet, he's projecting, everybody's hearing, everybody's silent like this, and all he says, to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, like, the garrison sitting there, the commander, the centurion sitting next to Paul, he's maybe got an arm underneath his arm, and all of a sudden, tunics are flying off, dust is going up in the air, and they're like, this isn't good. This isn't good. We got to get him out of here. And to really find out what's going on, because we don't understand what he's speaking right now, I think what we're going to do is we're going to examine him. This would have been the same scourging Jesus received before his crucifixion. The Roman flagrum, which is a leather strips with pieces of metal or bone fastened to a wood handle, right? We have a picture of that. So to give you an idea, this is what they called the cat of nine tails. And they would have metal with these little hooks on them. They would have bone embedded in it. Sometimes chunks of pottery was in it as well. So when it came across somebody's back, they would tie them and pull them over something like this, or they would stretch them out high enough off the ground so that they couldn't run. And then that's when they would just start opening up somebody's back. Heavy leather, right? It oftentimes crippled someone for life if it didn't bring them to their death. If they didn't die, they would be crippled forever, right? Paul wasn't a stranger to beatings. Earlier in Paul's ministry, he had been at least whipped on 5 occasions by 39 stripes by the Jews. The Jews didn't use this kind. This wasn't their whip. It was different. It still hurt and it still left marks. But on 5 occasions, he'd reached 39 whips from the Jews, because the Jews would stop at 39 because they felt if you did 40, it could kill him. So on at least 3 times, he was beaten with bats by the Romans, right? And when he was going into certain Gentile cities, and they just beat him with these bats, these billy clubs, right? And then on one occasion, when we know he was actually stoned to death, because they're very efficient in stoning people. They knew when people were dead, so when they drug him outside, assuming he was dead, and he got back up, we talked about that, right? Is when he got up, he dusted himself up, was like, all right, let's go back into the city again, you know? And he's like, he's gonna do it again just one more time, and you're like, what kind of death wish do you have to have? If everybody in this room, if I had one prayer I could say today, and you would say, Garrett, please don't pray that prayer, I would say that you would be that fearless in your faith, that you would be that bold in your faith, and it would start in your home first. It would start with you praying with your wife. You go, Garrett, I've heard this. I'm gonna keep saying it till Jesus comes back or I die. And if your husband won't pray for you, my recommendation that you pray for him. That God continue, not to fix him, not that, but that God would continue to finish the work that he started in him, that he would equip him with the boldness of the leadership that he needs to have for your family, his friends, his coworkers, everybody. That, to me, would be the greatest thing. That we'd be a bunch of mercenaries in this current mission field that we are right here, that people would no doubt see the joy that's on your face and go, man, dude, that guy loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. I see the way he is with his girlfriend. I see the way he is with his friends. I see the way he looks at his mom. I see the way that his dad and him talk to one another. I see it. There's no doubt. That kind of faith, when a wife looks at her husband and she's beaming, and there's another guy standing there going like, man, I wish my wife looked at me like that. I wish she's, it's like, do stuff in a way that would earn that kind of look, right? Be that kind of man. So Paul, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, and now he's looking at being scourged, which is far worse than anything else that's going on. And in verse 25, it says, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is this lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? So I picture the tone just kind of be so calm and confident. I don't think he was squeaking at that moment. I don't think he was like some sort of intensity. I think that there was such a calmness about Paul because Paul knew where he was going no matter what happened. I think that's how you can live a fearless life, right? That you just know where you're going no matter what happens. So he bound him with thongs. I don't think there was a Victoria's Secret back then in that day, so don't think it's that kind of thong, right? That's not what we're talking about. And I wasn't quite sure I was going to land. I got a few head shakes, a few laughs. But here's the reality. There's heavy leather straps that you couldn't just bust them out. They're not very easy to bust out. But to stretch the guy out, to pull him to a place where he's like barely on his toes, they could have, they said that there's things from the ceiling that they could have hung him from, but just some way that he couldn't have gotten away. And then they had these mounds, these marble mounds that they would pull them over so that way it would open up the rib cage in the back so that way when they started the scourging, it would make impact, right? So Paul says, is it lawful? Paul knew that Roman citizens were exempt from examination under torture. Under the Lex Valeria and the Lex Portia, some laws that are written down for the Roman government or the Roman empire. It was a serious crime to beat a Roman citizen without a formal trial. So they could do it to foreigners and people that were assumed to be bad people, but as soon as you said that you're a Roman citizen, next thing you know, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, we got to go through the legal process for this guy. It was just the simple question, is it lawful for this to happen? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander saying, take care what you do for this man as a Roman. Imagine how that conversation went. You go into your boss. He's the one that just told you to tear a guy apart, right? He's all, examine this guy. Let's find out why they're actually after him. And Paul didn't have to explain anything. He just goes, I'm a Roman citizen. So he comes in. He's like, hey, just to let you know, probably no good idea on this one. We probably already stepped the bound. We could possibly get in trouble if this got out. Do what you will, right? And he walked out of his office, right? Paul had previously told Claudius Lysias that he was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which in turn identified him as a citizen. He said, that's where I'm from. But now he insinuates that he is also a Roman. It was a serious punishment for the centurion. Had he followed through with Paul's examination, he could have been executed or even possibly dishonorable discharged. That's how severe it was. They did not play any games. They didn't want anybody stepping out of the bounds. So it was a culture of death in Rome. It was a cult. They did it. They made an art out of killing people. Women and children were not exempt. So if that meant them killing you and your entire family to send a signal to everybody else, hey, look, don't cross us. We're going to see it all the way through. That's what they would do. So verse 27, 28, then the commander came and said to him, tell me you're a Roman. And he said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I attained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. So the commander needed to hear it himself. People lied to avoid punishment all the time. And penalty for lying was death or crucifixion. So Paul knew it was on the table, so he had no problem saying it. And it says, But claims were taken at face value unless they had proof of birth, right? So Paul, during those times, I did a bunch of research. I'm like, how do they prove this? Did they have IDs back then? Like, I don't think they had a DMV, but they had this thing called a didic. It was this little folded piece of wood that would open up, and there was like some wax that was inside there, and it would be a certification of your birth. And not too many people carry those things around. Typically, they're always kind of at your house, which obviously Jerusalem's pretty far from Tarsus. So, but I don't think it was something that he was carrying in his back pocket going, oh, hold on, let me grab my ID, officer, right? I don't think that was the case either. But Paul basically said yes. And so instantly this commander starts to boast a little bit, and he says, with a large sum of money, I'm also a citizen, by the way. And Claudius boasted as he acquired his citizenship by bribing Roman officials, because citizenship could not be purchased. There's no way you could just become a Roman citizen by immigration and paying the fees and going doing the classes. That wasn't the case. He actually had to bribe Roman officials in order to become a citizen. So with a large sum of money, doing a little $100 handshakes back then, right? He was doing that thing in order to get it, right? So it basically, he's saying it came to him by a great cost. And Paul says, I was born this way. So technically, Paul's citizenship by birth outranked the commander's. So how do you think the commander then looks at him? So you were born here, but yet you're under my command. I was about to just scourge you in front of all your people. And now you're telling me that you're a born citizen? It probably rubbed him wrong a little bit. Paul didn't pay anything. His citizenship came from his father. These are very specific language I'm using now. His citizenship came from his father. No one actually knows how he became a citizen. Some argue maybe after the diaspora, when Tarsus became a city in 171 BC, many of the socially elite were made citizens. And others argue that possibly someone in Paul's lineage received citizenship by some valuable service to Roman officials. So think about this. You're a Jew in the diaspora. This is after like all the Jews have been scattered out of Israel. They're going to all the surrounding areas in the Roman Empire. They're there in Tarsus. Tarsus gets its proper constitution that it's going to be a city there. It's a free city within the Roman Empire. And in that moment, you just happen to be one of the people living in that city, and you've been working really hard for the people of that city. And somewhere the Roman Empire goes, you're doing really good. We appreciate that. We're going to give you citizenship. So from then on, everybody in your family to come would then now be a Roman citizen. So verse 29. We went pretty quick, didn't we? Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Everyone backed off Paul when they realized how close they were to committing a serious offense against a Roman citizen. It's obvious God using all means to protect his servant for one reason, as we see in the next few chapters, as Paul's headed to Rome to stand before kings. Remember, this is what was Jesus' prophecy in Paul's life, that he would go before Jews, Gentiles, the outer edge of the world, and stand before kings, right, to bring this good news. So this is no different. The Lord is still actively moving in Paul's surrendered life. He's actively protecting him in all these situations. He was about to get scourged again, but God stopped that whole thing. And then he was about to get it even behind the scenes, and God stopped that as well. So our takeaway is this. Paul finds himself a little deeper under the tension of an emotional mob who wants him dead and the Roman authorities who want to keep the peace. The interesting thing about both these groups is we have a parallel story, right? One, we have the Jews called to be set apart under the law of righteousness was something that one would eventually achieve, maintain, and pay for through the adherence to the law. 613 commandments, by the way, that they had to follow. One of the commandments I looked into, it's interesting, if you spit on the ground and it caused to water a seed and that seed were to work its way out of the soil because of you spitting, it was a breaking of that law. Even to this day in Israel on their Sabbath, the elevators just immediately go to floors automatically. You don't press a button because if you actually had to pull your hand out of your pocket to press the button, it would be an act of work. And then you would go, well, how do you get into your house? You have to grab the doorknob. Well, thanks for asking. So either your door is unlocked, right, and you're able to push it open, or there would be a key around your neck where you would lightly glide the key over into the lock. This is no joke. And you would unlock your door that way. So 613 laws, right? There was actually like 603, but those 603 was able to help you keep the 10 laws of Moses. So you got 10 laws you're supposed to follow. Just don't lie. Don't give false witness. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff, right? Don't kill anybody, right? Don't do any of those kind of things. Love God with all your, like the Shema, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? And no idols. But then in order to make sure that you followed those 10 right, because people could not lie, you had 603 more laws added to that. So the requirement was constant payment of effort. This is the picture that we see by the Jews. Verse, the Gentiles, nothing required by the law, no circumcision or dietary laws, just repent of their pagan past and believe on Jesus. Sounds a little bit unfair to the Jew. Sounds like a great deal for the Gentile. Our second story, our second parallel, right? We have Commander Claudius Lysias, who paid a great cost to obtain Roman citizenship. He worked his way up the ranks to be a commander of a garrison and uphold the Roman law. This is how he achieved what all that he had desired to accomplish. He had worked his way up to the top, right? Started from the bottom. We hear the story. We love it. We love that idea where, like, I started from nothing. I built this whole place, right? We love that idea. Verse Paul, he was a Roman citizen by birth. Didn't pay for it. He lived a life strict to the adherence of the law, but then he turned completely away from it because he was chosen by God. He was born again by God's grace. Was there anything that he did that in your recollection from everything that we've read from Acts 9, is there anything that Paul actually had to do in order to be born again? Ananias came in and says, what are you waiting for? Go get baptized. I can already see the Holy Spirit on you. I can already tell God had told me that he chose you for a purpose. There was nothing that he did. But his life proved that over the last 20 plus years, he'd just gone boldness and faith, willing to be beat, willing to be persecuted, willing to go ahead and say the tough thing, willing to just keep fighting and keep going and keep sharing the gospel no matter what the cost was. He just kept going, right? But for some reason, more of us, it matters to more of us how you got there versus the fact that you made it there. If your road was way too easy, or you found a shortcut, or you made it last minute, this tends to irk us even more, right? Why is that? Why is it that even us to this day have a problem with somebody getting there just a little bit sooner than us? You're in a merge lane. I'm just going to make it real for you guys. Is that all part of the story I'm going to have to say? You're just in a merge lane. And some guy's just, he's in a hurry. And he just gets up past you. You'd been waiting at the light. That light turned green as soon as he hit the intersection. He rolled right through and is getting right in front of you. And now you're ticked. You're absolutely ticked. And you don't understand why. You own the road that day. That guy didn't know it. But here's the other end of that scale. On the other side of it, we don't care about the story. We don't care about the struggle. We don't care about the strain. We're just glad that you made it, right? I find this out even in my own life. It's like people think, well, Garrett, it's easy for you to do what you do. You just make it look easy what you're doing. And nobody knows the strain, the wringing of my insides, this tightening that happens in the quiet moments with him. The moments where if God is giving you so much, much is required from you. Because for some reason, God didn't just wave the wand and say, everybody's healed, everybody's saved. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and he was struggling with this idea that he didn't really like Bible study. He hadn't really seen any fruit from it. He'd been doing it for a little over a year, but people kept showing up. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I'm listening to him, I'm going like, what do you need to happen? What needs to happen for you to finally go, man, God's even using me even in my bad attitude? If there was no fruit in it, nobody would show up. But the problem was, it was his internal attitude towards it. And I know that this is the way it is for some people. They open this up and they immediately go like, oh my gosh, I've heard this my whole life. Do I really need to read it? Yes, unless you want to starve. So here's some simple examples that hopefully you'll find a little bit of humor, and then it'll help you out a little bit. You're at work, you start at the bottom, you're working way all the way up to the top, only to have a guy who started 6 months ago make exactly what you're making. You happy about it, or you're not happy about it?
Ecstatic.
Ecstatic, perfect. Fortune's on it. You go to an event, you show up early, you get okay parking, you wait in line only to have all the doors open up and the people who just showed up in the parking lot enter the same time you do. Let's go, right? It's like, wait a second. I even made something a little bit about what's going on in the current climate. If you're a family of an immigrant or somebody who's immigrated to this country, or you're like first generation or whatever it is, this is going to be a good one for you, right? So you cross the border legally, you pay the fees, you take the classes, only to have the next administration open the borders, give citizenship, housing, and a license for free. Why? That ticks us off a little bit, doesn't it? It just doesn't seem fair to everybody else who is following the law that somebody else would just come in and cut the line. It drives us nuts. I haven't been to Disneyland forever, but I remember when FastPass was kind of a thing coming into play, and you'd be waiting in line for like 2 hours. And some of you are smiling because you guys buy the FastPass, and I'm telling you right now, I'm not happy with you. But here's what's funny is you've been waiting there in line, and all of a sudden these people come right in, and you're like, what have they got over there? What's going on? They just get to cut the line? I've been out here sweating. It's hot. I got nothing to drink. I can't get out of line because I need to use a restroom. They can walk in and out all they want. Or how about fitness, right? You buy the membership, you eat healthy, you exercise every day, and you gain a pound. And then you have a friend who complains that they're overweight, they eat ice cream every night, they don't work out, and they lose 5 pounds. What happens? There's a part of you that goes, I'm not happy about the lack of effort that they have to do that I've been walking on this road for so long. I've told you guys this story before, but I'm going to say it again. I was at work, and there was a customer had come in, and him and I had gotten off of tractors, and we were talking about faith. And he said, what do you think about deathbed conversions? I thought, praise the Lord. By going into heaven with a smoking robe, praise the Lord. And he goes, not me. I've been following the Lord for a long time. He's all, frankly, it upsets me that people could just have a deathbed conversion and go to the same place I'm going. And I'm not kidding you, my heart dropped and I thought, ooh. I go, you know the prodigal son story? He goes, yeah. And I said, you're the older brother. And he didn't know how to take that. But we, an hour long conversation, I don't think we moved the marker, but I think he understood then exactly what it really means to understand that. Here's the grace in this. If you've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, 20 years, maybe the last year, you've had a hope that nobody else has had. And then till that day where they see it on your face and they see it in your life, and now all of a sudden they have that hope. You've had the hope longer. That's where the grace comes in. That's where you go, praise the Lord. You go, Garrett, but what about my family? They've been doing it wrong for a really long time. And I just figured this out and I realized that we did it all wrong. Be patient with them, because if God was so gracious to you to allow you to see the story, then you have to be patient with them. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a great picture of this, and it's 15 verses, so just bear with me. For the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus' words, by the way, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise, and about the 11th hour, and went out, found others standing idle. And he said to them, what have you been standing around here idle all day? They said to him, because no one will hire us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his servants, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Isn't that funny? The last one that walked in the vineyard, he just happened to be the one that was going to be called out first. And it says, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, each one received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and likewise receive each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. Hear the language? You've made them equal to us. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this, the last man, the same as to you. And if not, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is our eye evil because he is good? Because he's gracious to us? Just like the mob in Lysias, there was a boast in the cost of their practice. The first group of workers resented receiving the same wage as the ones who came the last hour. The Jews despised Paul for offering and teaching the gospel to people they considered unequal to them. As Christians, we could rejoice when others come to Jesus. The hope that they've lived without longer than you is tough enough. It's tough enough. The struggle that they're going through right now, you don't know. Sometimes your life is easy, sometimes it's not. Some days is a struggle. Sometimes for you, for some reason, it's always a struggle. So, do you resent others that appear to have a lesser cost than you? How does it affect how you share the gospel with people? How does it affect how you disqualify somebody because they don't go to church every Sunday, or they look a certain way when they walk through the door? Or maybe they use a certain language at Bible study that's probably not Bible study appropriate, but it happens. And you go, well, is this guy even saved? Is this lady even saved? Do you resent, is there a part of resentment that's in you now that you hold literally against someone in your life because they didn't have it as hard as you? Because they haven't done all the things that you have done. In the book of Jude, towards the end of it, it talks about these people, these very carnal, worldly people. And it says to despise the garment that smells like fire and smoke as they enter into the kingdom of heaven, not the person. Let's pray. Lord God, it is so wonderful to be reminded of your grace, that the gift to be in your presence is equal for all. Lord, that you will reward in your kingdom as you see fit. But to enter in the gates, we're all going to enter in through the same gate, the same level, because of you. Lord, today, search our hearts. Have us really analyze where we've overemphasized something that we've done or accomplished that has earned heaven for us. Lord, caution us. Caution us in a way that we would repent of it. And then, Lord, I would pray that you would just recharge us, redirect us, and move us in the path that you have called for us to do, Lord. According to your will and your purpose, not ours. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing. We ask that you bless this time together. Be glorified in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.